This morning, I want to read to you from this little book, Inspired Evidence. There's a couple of interesting ones that I found. Did you know that the salt used on your fries probably came from an enormous deposit covering an estimated 600,000 square miles deep below northern Ohio and New York? This salt is so pure that it can be ground up and immediately used for human consumption, containing essentially no contamination from sand, wind-blown dust, plant or animal fragments and debris, etc. Well, how did such an enormous deposit form? The standard explanation is that a saltwater depression repeatedly filled and evaporated over huge periods of time, leaving behind this enormous salt deposit called an evaporite formation. Yet the ultra-pure characteristics and massive size of this deposit stretch the credibility of such a scenario. One ancient deposit called Sextine of Europe exceeds 6,500 feet in thickness. 6,500 feet in thickness. To produce this evaporite deposit by evaporation of seawater would have required a column of seawater 80 miles deep. The deepest ocean basin is, they say, is only 7 miles. Evaporation of all the water in the Mediterranean Sea would only yield a deposit of salt 196 feet thick. So how do you explain this one? One ancient deposit in Europe that exceeds 6,500 feet in thickness. Well, the Bible provides a better explanation for such deposits. During the worldwide flood, enormous vents opened up deep within the ocean as the continents were sliding to new positions. And even today, ocean vents spew forth supersaturated mineral-laden fluids, but on a much smaller scale than what was happening during the flood. It is possible that an extremely supersaturated solution of salt formed in localized areas during the flood. And as the supersaturated solution cooled, ultra-pure salt precipitated to form widespread salt deposits. These salt concentrations were then covered by flood sediment. These thick beds of salt would have formed in a short time in the worldwide flood of Noah's day. This explains the thicknesses, purity, and worldwide nature of these deposits. So as you reach for that salt shaker, realize that the salt was probably mined from a deposit that was laid down during Noah's flood. One more for you this morning. This is from biology. Did you know that the African gazelle has a radiator in its nose? When chased by a lion, the African gazelle can reach speeds up to 50 miles an hour. This raises the gazelle's body temperature. However, when scientists measured the temperature of the gazelle's brain after extreme exertion, they found the temperature to be remarkably low. Scientists were surprised to find that the gazelle has its own totally unique blood cooling system. Before the gazelle's blood goes to its brain, it passes through a cool pool of blood near the nasal cavity. This allows the gazelle to be cool-headed in the heat of the flight from a lion. How long did it take a gazelle to come up with this radiator in its nose?
Picture this. Miss Gazelle is being chased by a lion. Without the radiator, her brain boils and dies. If she slows down in order to not overheat, what happens? Why, the gazelle is caught by the lion and dies. Either way, unless everything is in place, the gazelle dies. What the gazelle needed was a radiator allowing her to escape predatory animals. And that's exactly what the master designer gave her. God has pre-programmed into the gazelle at the time of creation and ready for future environments after the flood, when he would become a meal for lions. Just as like all the other creatures around, God thought of everything in advance, didn't he? Our creation and what God has created is wonderful. Last week, I talked about how, as Christians, we can get distracted. We can get sidetracked. We can lose our focus. And I talked about how that can happen and what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So I direct your attention to that again. And what he said to Timothy about that. And then the cure. When he said, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of power and love and discipline." Paul's giving some suggestions to Timothy so that he doesn't become distracted, so he doesn't become sidetracked, so he doesn't lose his focus. And Paul's giving us suggestions as well. And I think one of the things that Paul, one of his suggestions here is, if you look at this, look at what he says here. Verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power. That's his first suggestion that he gives Timothy. That's the first thing for us that he's telling us. His suggestion, so that we do not, and it's good for us that we come in this new year and moving forward, so that we don't get distracted, so we continue to keep our focus on what the Lord wants us to keep focused on. Power. Paul's suggestion to Timothy is to unleash spiritual power. You see, not only have we lost the Spirit's power, but most, like the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, have forgotten or ever even knew there's a Spirit. Do we understand that when we become Christians, we receive the Spirit? The Scriptures tell us that. That we will receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I mention this because it's like I was talking about last week. Over the last few years, we have lost our focus. It's like Brother John Mitchell says, let's face it. From COVID to the economy to CRT, the critical race theory, to a sexually out of control culture, which it is, to another volatile election season, which we have had, etc. The list of things, as Brother Mitchell says, the list of things that can distract us from the work of the Lord is seemingly endless. But there's an answer for it. And Paul gives us part of that answer. As we talk about the unleashing of power, it's not just any power. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about spiritual power. My goodness, folks, we have that as Christians. It reminds me again, and for us once again, to look at what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. He said, take pains with these things. Be in them so that your progress will be evident to all. He said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You see, mankind seems to think, and we have seen this over the last few years, maybe even over the last few weeks, mankind seems to think that power is the key. Well, I read and heard of even the one who was Speaker of the House before the one we have now, that she said, I've got a lot of power. Well, our politicians do have a lot of power. That's true. And the president on down. They do have a lot of power. But as far as our Constitution says, who gives them that power? Are they not supposed to be our, whether the Speaker of the House or what have you? Are they not supposed to represent the people? Where do they think the power comes from? They want to think that it's just theirs and they've got it. And that's all that matters. It's like our wonderful Senate in Washington, D.C. It's more like the Roman Senate. That's why they call it, this is true too, by the way, folks. That's why they call the Senate the good old boys club. You see many of those guys in there. They've been there for many, many years. And so even whether they may be on the different opposite sides of the aisle, they try not to encroach on one another. They try not to make enemies of one another because it's the good old boys club. Power, yes. That's something. But they seem to think that that is the key. But you know what? They're not the only ones. Mankind seems to think that power is the key to everything. Not just money, but power. That influence is the key. But the fact of the matter is that power to be used properly depends on what it is. We need power, yes. However, you and I, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need the right kind of power. Not just any old power. But we need the right kind of power. And the one thing that is lacking in the lives of Christians today, I firmly believe, is this. That they have forgotten
that they have spiritual power. We do. We have spiritual power. That doesn't mean power to do whatever and we want to do, whenever we want. But it does mean we have power. Spiritual power. If you trace the word power in the through a concordance in the scriptures, you'll find. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that power is promised. The Lord promised it. You'll see that. If you read John chapter 1, verse 12, it's mentioned there. Notice what it says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The power of God is how that happens. To become children of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that it is the power to witness. The scriptures tell us that power is to deepen. If you look at what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16. That power is given to deepen conviction. The Spirit's power. We have that to deepen conviction. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, that it's also given, that spiritual power is also given to us so that we be optimistic. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Which is something that we should do well to mark. Notice what he says there. We have spiritual power to cope with life. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Brothers and sisters, you think that Paul was just talking about himself and the rest of the apostles? No. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. Because we have the Spirit. The spiritual power we have to help us to cope with life. And we need to unleash that. Christians who get sidetracked, who get off distracted, lose their focus on those things. They get out of touch with those things. And Paul here is reminding Timothy and all of us who get distracted that we rekindle that power, that we exert our will and put oneself, ourselves, that we put ourselves back in line with his power. By putting Christ at the center of our lives. Not these other things. But Christ at the center
of our lives. And at the very core of our being. But he doesn't just say that. First, he says power. That's what he mentions to Timothy. Notice what he says second. Love. He says power and love. And it's not just any old love. It's agape love. Erich Fromm, who was best known for his little book called The Art of Loving, said that love is the only satisfactory answer to the problem of human existence. Brothers and sisters, Christians above all should understand this. That love is the epitome. What did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? Now these three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these things are what? Love. That's why we sing the song. That's why we sang last week. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Christians above all should understand that. People speak much about love, but they know very little about it. You know what love equals today in our society? Love equals lust. That's what it is in our society. Outside of Christ. That's why we have a culture, as Brother John Mitchell said, that it's sexually out of control. Because that's what they have equated it to. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little treatise called The Mark of the Christian, which would do us all good to read. It's not very big. It's only about that bit, about that thick. Dr. Strauss used to tell us that when he'd say that it's only about that thick in the book, he said, you can read that in 5 seconds. You could just read that while you're going, before you even get out of this room, and you'd have it read. For some people, maybe, but probably not for most of us. But it's not a very big book in that. He used to show up a book that was about that thick, and he said, read this over your lunch hour. Right. Anyway, Schaeffer wrote this little book called The Mark of the Christian. And in his conclusion, he says this. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. But those who have lost their focus have lost touch with that. Perhaps because they have not fully accepted what John tells us in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. Get that? By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now that's that spiritual power. But it's through the love. His love. God's love. That agape love. And perhaps people have lost their focus, have lost touch with that, because they have not fully accepted that love for themselves that God has given them. However, it is more likely because they have not expressed it, that love, and their relationships with one another, and in their own lives. 1 John 4:20. What John said there. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Pretty strong words, isn't it? Could be also because due to indifference. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Now, I agree with Eric Fromm's analysis, and I say amen to that. That the art of loving is service. And only God's love will ever make that possible. That's why agape should be the unique feature above all others that characterize Christians. See, what Paul says there, what he's telling Timothy, he is telling him, not only should we unleash spiritual power that we have, but Paul is also telling Timothy, and he's telling us, if we want to get back our focus, stir that love up. Stir it up. Don't let it stagnate. Stir it up. Now, here's the thing, though, about that, what he suggests here on restoring that love. I said last week, that doesn't mean that love means anything goes. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean you can believe whatever you want to believe and do whatever you want to do. And we let people do that. That's not love. And God says that's not love. Love is not just, it's caring, yes. But God, remember what the scripture telling us, John 3:16. For God loved the world in such a way, in order that, for God sent his Son into the world in order that we might be saved through him. For God so loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son. In order that the world might not be judged. Through his Son. But he had conditions with that. And love does too. It's not a just do whatever you want. Love means obeying the Lord. Following this. As we were saying last week, Franklin Graham was correct when he told this Christian celebrity. God determines what sin is. Man doesn't. And this tells us what it is. And no matter whether they want to say that it's not or not, then that it isn't, he tells us it is. See, man can say, and that's what they're doing today, man can say what evil is, that evil is these things, what God considers evil is good. And they can say what God considers good, evil. And that scripture tells us that Isaiah, that's what it says in Isaiah, that what they were doing, that's what we have today. But that doesn't negate the fact that what God calls evil. You're not going to change his mind on that. He says it is. And part of love is relaying to people those things. That's part of love as well. As well as taking care of them. So that's a second suggestion he gives. The third one that he says here, you know, tells him, discipline and discipline. We have that spiritual power not a spirit of fear, but we have that spiritual power to love and discipline. What does that mean? So that we don't get distracted and sidetracked and we keep our focus, it means seeking sound judgment. It's part of discipline. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. He says there, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you, he says. Takes discipline for that. Takes discipline for what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In order for that to be accomplished, in order for that to happen, it takes discipline. And that's what he's telling Timothy. In order for us not to get distracted and to keep our focus on Christ and what God wants us to do, it takes discipline. And that's what he is saying there. And brothers and sisters, when anything but Christ is at the center, of our lives, then what happens is a fundamental turbulence takes over at the center. And no amount of superficial success can overcome it. On the other hand, if Christ is truly at the center, nothing can disturb the calm at our very being. But in order for that to happen, it takes discipline. I was reading an article, to conclude this morning, by the biblical scholar Peter J. Leithart. And he gives us as Christians some good advice in this article. When worlds die, encouragement for Christians preparing for the end. And in way of summary, Leithart says what we shouldn't do and what we should do to maintain our focus, that discipline. And this is what he says. First, he says, don't look back. Look ahead. Let the dead bury their dead. And let me read to you in line with that, what he says in regard to that. He says, as the world dissolves, we're tempted to try to shore up crumbling institutions, save the schools, save the media, save the government. Save the churches. We're liable to be paralyzed by nostalgia for the world we have lost. As he says, there's a time for reform, but there's also a time to flee Jerusalem. He said, there's a time to stop passing up ruins and to give our lives to building the world of the future. He says, in my judgment, we're in that time now. So don't look back. See, too many people, and that's what the elites and others and the powers that be, that's what they want us to do. They want us to keep looking back. They want us to still be in fear And they want to keep us down and focus. They want us to focus on what went on 2 years ago, this COVID thing. And now they want to call it the tridemic. They want us to focus on those things. And what I'm suggesting that we as a church do, don't look back. Don't keep looking at those things. Look ahead. And as Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Let us focus on what the Lord wants us to focus on. And that's Him. That's our lives. And that's on one another. And on others that He wants us to focus on. But not these other things. And as Peter J. Leitar said, let the dead bury their dead. Let us look ahead. Second, he says, don't go silent. Bear witness. As he says, Jesus warned his disciples that they will experience tribulation and persecution. What did Jesus tell us? He said, if they hate me, and they did, they crucified him, thought they got rid of him, but they didn't, because he rose again from the dead. Praise be to his Father, because that gives us the hope of resurrection. What did Jesus say, though? If they hated me, what do you think they will do to you? They will hate you as well. That's what he said. The world hated me. The world's going to hate you. And why? Because you're with me. Because you're of me. But as Leitart says, let's not go silent. Let's not be silent. Instead, bear witness. He goes on and he says, and this is good advice for us. He said, that's our future. Perhaps for some of you, it's already your present. Some of you will be brought before supervisors and HR departments and petty bureaucrats and social services, perhaps before school boards or city councils. Things will get worse, probably a lot worse. You will be asked to give an account of yourself. Think about this today. Why are you not willing to put up the pride flag up at your desk at work? Why don't you call your bearded colleague she? You want to be called she. Why don't you do that? How can you be so un-American as to support the overturning of Roe versus Wade? Why are you teaching your children to be anti-science by teaching them God created the world? You protest a drag queen dancing at a school assembly. What are you, a bigot? A transphobe? What you're teaching your children and your discipline of them, that's called child abuse. And as he says, our current rulers don't just disagree with our beliefs and practices, they find them repulsive. He says, for us too, opposition will come not just from outsiders. Family members will become enemies as well as other believers. Persecution intensifies in a self-reinforcing cycle. When persecution breaks out, some Christians won't stand. They'll buckle under the pressure. And many have. But Jesus predicted that too, did he not? You said many will fall away. And as he said, cowardly Christians will blame faithful Christians for the persecution. Why, if you wouldn't be so provocative, if you just go along, if you weren't so contrarian and reactionary, if you were more winsome, why, we wouldn't be in this mess. Christians will join the persecutors to silence their brothers who say inconvenient things, who speak openly about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Persecutors treat Christians as scapegoats, and other Christians are ready to join in. You see, and as he said, it's not just your HR department that you have to worry about. You have to worry also about so-called other pastors and local church councils and bishops and presbyters that will bring you up on charges, which they've done. To protect themselves, they'll stake out a position next to the persecutors, even if they don't join the persecution. They'll pose as good Christians and try to convince the world that their accommodating, tolerant, peaceable form of Christianity is true Christianity. And they'll paint the rest of us who do not go along with those things as bigots and dangerous cultists. That will happen. It is happening. But nevertheless, we must, as the church, as part of our focus, we must not be silent. We must bear witness. What did Jesus tell us, brothers and sisters? If you do not acknowledge me before men, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That's what he said. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Those are the kind of things we need to think about, see? To help us keep focused on what the Lord would have us to do. And then he says, don't retreat. Don't retreat. And we shouldn't. We must not retreat. And we must do all that we can to be of service to others. That's what Jesus said. But we cannot retreat. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, we don't just respond to evil with good. We overcome nikah, evil, with good. That's what it's going to take. But in order to do that, it's going to take being focused, being centered on him. Doing good is a way of triumph. And here's the last thing that he says that I'll leave us with. Don't despair. Maintain your hope. Maintain hope. We concentrate on that. We concentrate on the hope of the resurrection. We must not just be satisfied with survival. We must trust in the promises of God and not only that, we trust in the God of promise. Hope in God, hope in His Son is our greatest help. And whatever may threaten us, as the days go ahead, we must never forget that as Christians, we are players in the drama of the victory of God. The old saying is, and I think we have all have heard this. In fact, there's even a Southern gospel song concerning that. I've read the back of the book. And the back of the book says, we win. That's what it says. But we're only going to win ourselves in our life and in the church if we keep focused and centered on what He wants us to keep focused on. Did you know, I really believe that most, as Brother Dickey said years ago, that most Christians, they know when they get off focused. They know when they get off centered. And they're not happy about it. But the thing of it is, you see, it's a lot of Christians, whenever they do, when they get off focus in that, they don't know what to do. And I think Paul gives us help in that. What we need to do is we need to turn to this. We have problems in our life and stuff. We don't know which way to turn in that. Yes, we turn to one another, but we turn to this. Because this is the answer. It gives us the answer here. People in this world, they really wanted answers in life. They turn to this. Because this is where it's found. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what we need in our lives and what we need going forward is to revive ourselves. When we're going to stand, we're going to sing, revive us again. That's what it's about. That's what we should need in our lives, and that's what we need in the church. That's what we need to show others. That true revival in one's life comes in Christ. Comes through Him.